want you guys to give a big warm welcome to Todd Anderson.
Thanks, Chris. I can definitely authenticate his story of the long flowing blonde hair and the surfer look in St. Louis. It was wonderful, but thank you for having me here in your congregation, Chris, and your wonderful wife and your children. My wife, Dee, is here as well. So it's a pleasure to be up here in the Sacramento area. We count it an honor to worship the Lord with you. I want to take a look at something today that I find at least of interest, because I never heard a lot of messages related to this topic growing up in church. There's this time period immediately after the resurrection of Jesus up until the day of Pentecost. And since this is a roots of this church, or a little bit from the roots of my church, we talk a little bit about Pentecost and what that means in the Holy Spirit. And we kind of skip over this whole 50-day period. But we know, as when we study the scripture, we see that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples immediately following the resurrection. And I thought it would be a fitting opportunity today, since we celebrated Easter last week, to take a look at what Jesus was doing during that time frame that radically transformed the lives of his disciples. Because truth be told, everybody knows the start of the Christian church began during that 40-day period, and then the day of Pentecost. That's when it all happened, and we seem to just kind of brush right over it, and we talk about Pentecost. So today we're going to take a look at that. But I want to start off by sharing with you a story of another man that had the dream of transforming and changing the world. His name was Thomas Edison. And in the late 1800s, no doubt you've heard of this story, he came up with a clever idea and invented something called a light bulb. And to power the light bulb, he also had to invent something else. He had to produce generators that created electricity. And so he had a two-part invention. And literally, that invention has transformed our world. And we experience it and see it each and every day in our life. Well, the interest of this story is most people don't know when it took place. The actual date of the transformation of our culture took place September 4th, 1882 in New York City. And the New York Times actually captured that. And this is what they wrote on that day. It was one of the first buildings actually to be illuminated. And they recorded the event as following. At 3 p.m., New York City was illuminated with the flip of a switch. Electric lights brightened our city for the very first time. It happened at Pearl Street Station, the first central power station in the world operated by Thomas Edison and his Edison Electric Illuminating Company of New York. And it just so happens, of course, that the New York Times was in the first illuminated square mile of this big event. No doubt it was part of Edison's grand marketing plan to get the word out. But the New York Times recorded, and we can't deny, that 136 years ago, with the flip of a switch, our world was transformed. So I argue today in a similar way, immediately following the resurrection, God had a similar plan in mind, with a very strategic location in mind, and we find that God wanted to transform the world through the life of his disciples. But his plan was to illuminate the hearts and minds of his followers. So today I want to ask an essential two-part question. It's in your notes. And the first question is this: what was God's purpose or design in what took place between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ? Now, you may know from studying this topic, if you ever have, there's actually 11 post-resurrection appearances in the New Testament that the New Testament writers talk about. And it's my contention that within these 11 appearances, God transforms the world with four specific purposes. It's as if God flipped four distinct switches in the lives of his followers, and he illuminated them in such a way that you and I feel that transformative effect even still today. So the second part of the question goes like this, though. If that happened, what then can we learn from that 40-day period that speaks to our individual life and to our greater culture? What we find is that when Jesus wanted to affect us, he actually did it in some very powerful ways. So what we'll do is dive in and find these four ways. So switch number one in your notes. Jesus established his authority. The first purpose of God during this 40-day period of time, I believe, was to establish his total authority in the life of all of mankind. In fact, Matthew records for us in chapter 28, verse 10, the following. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Ask yourself a question. What would be one of the most powerful ways in which you could display a total authority to mankind? Would maybe ruling or destroying nations, would that prove you have ultimate authority? Not necessarily. Would amassing great wealth, would that prove that you have some type of ultimate authority in the world? Not really. There's a lot of wealthy people in the world. How about having kids? Would that prove you have authority? Maybe for a couple years, right? Kind of like marriage, the first 5 years, right? Yep. How about overcoming death? I mean, really overcoming death, putting an end to it completely. Would that prove that you have some type of undeniable authority? I think that might qualify. Well, that's exactly what happened in the resurrection story of Easter. Jesus rises again after a brutal crucifixion and makes himself available to all of the people. But there's a very specific reason why I believe the resurrection event had such a transformative effect, and here's what it is. There's a big difference between a resurrection and a revivification. Just to be revived from death, like let's say Lazarus, to go back to your regular physical body to then die again, that's one thing. That's not what happened to Jesus. He actually rose again from the dead in a glorified, different type of body. A body that didn't understand and didn't comport with the known laws of physics that we have today. There was something different about him, and it transformed his disciples. And when it was in that state that Jesus displayed the purposes of God and gave him opportunity to show his followers what the final resurrection would look like for them. Meaning one day, guess what? You will inherit this same type of glorified body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls this type of body imperishable, and that one day we will actually put on immortality. Think about that for a minute. This was the type of physical thing the disciples were interacting with Jesus. Now, getting back to the 40-day window, within this resurrected state, according to Matthew, Jesus tells us one of the very first purposes of God is to establish that he has authority over us. Now, not just us in terms of the followers of Christ. He actually said, I have all authority over everything. Everything on heaven and heaven and everything on earth. That's incredible. Think about that. He didn't have a standing army. He didn't have any money in his pocket. He had no nation behind him to enforce the claim. All he was standing was on a mountain with 500 people. But he made this claim, and the disciples said he can make the claim because he's in this resurrected state. There's something different. And it transformed their life. So the question becomes, in this sentence that Jesus said, the claim, what does this word authority mean? Well, in the text, Matthew uses this word, exousia. And it's a common Greek word, but it has a two-part meaning that I find very fascinating. I don't want you to miss this. The first implication is the person with exousia actually has the power to act on something. But secondly, not only do you have the power, you actually have the position to act. Now, that's an important distinction in understanding about Jesus. Think about, for instance, if you've ever been to Great Britain, and you know the police over in Great Britain, they definitely have the legal authority to act, but they don't carry firearms, right? So sometimes you'll hear stories that they didn't actually have the power to enforce their laws immediately. Something else had to take place. And in America, we kind of have a reverse concept. We have maybe vigilantes or lone rangers out there, and they carry around the power to act, don't they? But they definitely, in most cases, don't have the legal authority to act. They don't have the position. And what Jesus was saying is to his disciples is, I have the power to act, and I have the position to act. I have them both. Now, many people struggle with this in our culture. They really, really do. They have a hard time with understanding that God has both positions of authority over us. They like the part about God in which he loves us, in which he forgives us, in which he restores us. That's the good part. But this two-part authority, that's kind of difficult for us to sometimes understand. In fact, in my opinion, I think this authority issue is really the main reason why we have so many problems in our culture today and so many disagreements and so many factions. I mean, it really boils down to some major questions. Who ultimately gets to decide the definition of marriage? When does a life begin and other lifestyle choices that we wrestle with? And to complicate things a bit, even as Christians, we tend to place on God our human understanding of authority. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in my mind, there's about four ways in our culture that you can gain authority over somebody. You can be elected. You could be appointed. You could gain it by virtue, like a parent. Or you could gain it voluntarily, like a coach, right, or a boss. But as humans, we can actually fight against each one of those types of authority in our life, and we can fight to change it if we don't like it. We can elect different leaders. We can protest for change. We could demand appointed officials resign. We could outgrow the authority of our parents into adulthood. And if we don't like our boss, what do? We find a new job. But can we do the same thing with God? If we don't like God's authority over our life, if we don't like the fact that he has the power and position to act, can we just simply ignore it? According to Jesus, no. He has all authority. You see, God is the standard to which we must all give an account. In his book entitled Eye of the Storm, Max Lucado tells of a great story that he found in the official magazine of our United States Naval Institute. A sailor named Frank Koch reported on a very interesting encounter one night at sea. He writes, a battleship was coming in from maneuvers in very heavy weather. And shortly after the sun went down, the lookout reported a light in the distance. And so the captain had the signalman send a message. We're on a collision course. Advise you change your course 20 degrees. Minutes later, a signal came back. Advisable for you to change your course. The captain ordered angrily another signal to be sent out. I am a captain. Change your course 20 degrees. Again, the reply came back. I'm a sailor, second class. You better change your course. Furious at this point, the captain yelled the final threat. I am a battleship. Change your course. Exclamation point, all caps. Signal came back. I'm a lighthouse. You need to change your course. Listen, we may want desperately to be the case that God does not have the final authority in our life. However, all the wanting in the world is not going to change the fact that God is the lighthouse and we are but a ship. And we will be dashed upon the rocks of poor judgment unless we yield to God's authority and allow Christ to direct our ship. Oh, but I'm a big ship, someone might say. I have lots of people I control. I'm a massive ship. I have power. I have strength. I have the ability to wreak havoc and destruction. God must listen to me. I'm different than everybody else. Or in the late words of the late Christopher Hitchens, famous atheistic journalist who wrote, religion is a totalitarian belief. It's the wish to be a slave. It's the desire that there be an unalterable, unchallengeable, tyrannical authority, a celestial North Korea. Sadly, Mr. Hitchens passed away in 2011 holding to this salacious thought process. And he completely missed the point of what it means to be under a loving God's authority. Listen, friend, we all have two pressing problems in life. And all the resources and all the creativity and all the money in the world cannot overcome these two problems. And that is our battle with sin and the ability to overcome death. Now, the good news is the resurrection takes care of these two problems that we all face. Sin, not an issue anymore. I paid the price for you, Jesus says. Death, not a problem. It's been conquered. In fact, Paul commented about this in Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. God's taking care of those biggest issues in our life. So here's the question. Have you ever wondered how these early Christians could look death in the face and not flinch? This is how and why they did it. They knew that they served a Savior who had both the position to act and the power to act. And here's the best part. Here's the part that Mr. Hitchens missed. When we recognize God's two-part authority in our life, we can experience the beginning of everlasting life that Christ promised even now. So if you want to experience life-giving transformation, it starts with understanding God's authority over you. Okay, switch number two. Jesus eased our doubts. The second purpose of God during the 40-day period is that Jesus focused on helping his disciples to ease their doubts. In fact, according to Luke's account, this is one of the things Jesus did on the very first day. It's also, of the four things we'll look at briefly today, it's also the only part that is recovered by all the Gospels and the book of Acts. So this was a very important element. Luke records that after appearing to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he went back to Jerusalem to appear to his disciples. And here's what the text says. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? He said that because just moments earlier, the disciples thought he was a ghost. And so Jesus said, well, here's my hands and here's my feet. And he went so far as to eat some broiled fish with them. You see, Jesus' purpose in coming back for this 40 days was to help the disciples ease their doubts. And this is a very human and a very real sense of emotion, but it's partnered with a complete lack of coherency in the disciples in this moment. But how can we fault them? I think we probably all would feel the same way. We just saw our Savior die, and we're now interacting with something we don't quite comprehend. So what we find in this story is Jesus having empathy for his disciples, understanding that's very real and it's very human for us to go through doubts of this scenario. Now, God understands the doubts for us, but for me, it seems like in our age of information that we live in today, it seems as though we live in a culture that the more knowledge we gain, the more confusion we have on some of the simple issues of life, right? It's like we can't find him anymore. In fact, I was watching an interesting debate the other day online, and it was the Q&A time where Christian philosopher and author William Lane Craig was addressing university students. And one of the university students came up at the end, and he asked a very interesting question, which I think is very typical of our culture we live in. He says, Dr. Craig, with all of the information available to us today, I feel as though I'm in a sea of confusion. How can I know what is right and understand who God is with all the competing ideas available to me today? So we have all this information available to us. We have all the scientific research. We have all the different understandings of how we operate, but still at the internal level of how we function as a human being, we have so many deep questions. I believe this young man was asking what many in our culture are asking. How do I know what's right? In other words, I doubt. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. I got it covered. So how does Jesus handle this? Well, at the top of your notes, you'll see at the beginning verse, Acts 1:3, Jesus, what he did was he presented himself to his disciples by many proofs, the scripture says, and appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So you see, we have a God that understands our doubts. So if you have doubts today, don't worry about that. God can handle it. But let's go back real quick to Luke chapter 24. He says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? So the question is, what does this word trouble mean? It's a very interesting word, and it actually means to put into motion that which should remain still. And it carries the idea of something being agitated. So think of a washing machine going back and forth, and it's agitating what's inside. And that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. Why are you agitated in your thinking? I'm standing right here. I rose from the dead. But they were concerned in their heart. And to understand this word agitation, you have to understand the second word he used. Not only why are you troubled, but why are there doubt? Why is there doubt in your hearts? Well, this word doubt actually means self-reasoning that causes confusion. And when you push the word a little bit further in the studying of the original language, what it really means is two people that have self-reasoned themselves into confusion that are now talking about the very confusions that each other have. And I thought, boy, it doesn't sound like our TV shows today, talk news or whatever, right? Two people who don't know what they're talking about just going at it. And Jesus says, you know what? I understand all of that. And I'm here to help you with all of that. So what did he do? Well, Luke 24, verse 25 says he spent time with them and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So what Jesus did was two things. He allowed the disciples to experience his presence and he brought the disciples back to the scriptures. And guess what? It's the same pattern for you today. So if you have questions, that's okay. You've got doubts, that's okay. I mean, some people think the idea is the closer we get to Jesus, the less doubts we would have, right? But you know what? I'd actually argue that you couldn't get any closer to Jesus than these disciples were in this story. They couldn't get any closer, and they still had doubts. So what does God do? He steers us back to the scriptures. So if you have doubts, find a good friend, get into a support group, small group, whatever, dive in, start learning a little bit more about Christ. And I assure you, I promise you that over time, your doubts will serve as stepping stones leading you out of your doubt. Now, the third thing, Jesus restores the broken. The third purpose of God in this 40-day period was to restore the broken. Now, brokenness is very interesting because it's very distinct from doubt. And it actually carries a level of pain unlike any other human emotion. In fact, Jesus knew this about his followers. He knew that many denied him. It wasn't just Peter. There was only a handful of people at the cross, so we can't put all this on Peter. So Jesus knew over this 40-day period, he's going to have to do some restoration with his followers. One of the stories we found in these 11 appearances is about Jesus and Peter in John chapter 21. We know that Peter denied Christ three times, but God still had some big plans for Peter. So John captures one of these appearances and tells us that Peter was with the disciples up at the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and they were fishing all night. And at the break of dawn, as they looked onto the shore, they saw Christ standing there. Well, that's some great imagery, right? And he says to them, "Have you guys caught any fish?" And they said, "No, we have not." He says, "Well, cast your net on the other side and try it my way." And immediately their nets were filled to capacity. They instantly knew it was the Lord. Peter jumped in the water and swam back. The scripture says after breakfast, they sat down for a little one-on-one time. And it was in this one-on-one time that John records for us this three-part restoration. We'll just go to the last part, the third part. In the scripture it says, "And Jesus said to Peter a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?'" And John records that Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Okay, go feed my sheep." But what's interesting is this word "grieved" in the Greek actually means "I pain." That's what it means. I hurt. Have you been there? Have you experienced that? I think we all have. Life has a way of throwing some curveballs our way, doesn't it? And the bigger point here isn't that we all experience brokenness, because I think it's true that we do. The bigger point is what Jesus does and what Christ does and how he ministers to us in the brokenness. Yet some people in our culture will deny this. They will say that true pain and true suffering doesn't work, because from a naturalistic point of view, there is no sense of reality anyways. I mean, think about it. If we're just nothing more than the combination of time plus chance plus molecules, what sense is reality regardless? There's no sense of reality anyways. And if you're sensing some sort of brokenness or pain or hurt, do rocks feel brokenness? Do trees feel brokenness? Of course not. And there's all sorts of philosophical discussions about this point, but that doesn't comport to how it works for us as human beings. Richard Dawkins, an evolutionary biologist and well-known atheist, in his book, River Out of Eden, had the audacity to write this in his naturalistic worldview. He writes, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are just going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason to it at all, nor will you find justice. The universe that we observe is precisely the properties we expect it to be if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." Is that the kind of world we live in? I don't think so. I think we live in a world that we hurt, that we experience suffering. And I think this is one of the greatest things that we can offer our communities. I think this is one of the greatest answers we can provide. See, it wasn't always like this. Our culture that we live in today wasn't always like this, because that's a big part of our culture today. In the 17th century, in the Age of Reason, man reasoned that God created a universe that we could interact with. And he created it precisely for us to interact that way. But in the 18th century, the Age of Enlightenment took hold, and man's humility was overcome by man's arrogance. And we reasoned that we could do life without God, which then led to a modernist point of view, which basically we could, as Nietzsche said, we could overcome our own problems in his Ubermensch or Superman theory. And I don't have time to tell of all the atrocities that have taken place over the last 100 years and all the pitiless regimes and the wars and the crimes upon humanity as we've tracked down this modernist perspective. History shows that modernism, the philosophical standards of that worldview, have failed miserably. And so here we stand in a postmodern world, in a world that's supposed to look at everything of my own reality, and the world is more broken now than ever before. And Christ is doing what? Stands on the shore of our life as individuals and stands on the shore of our life as a culture and says, "Why don't you try to cast your net on the other side? You've tried it your way for a long time. Maybe you should try it my way." And he wants to spend a little time with each and every one of us, a little one-on-one time. And you may be broken here today. You may have some things in your life. You may have shame, or you may be embarrassed. You may have done something to disappoint yourself, your family, or God, and you don't know how to find your way back. Christ reaches his hand out to you today and says, "Let's have some breakfast. Let's talk. I want to restore you because I have some big plans for you." That's the kind of Savior we serve. So switch number 4. Jesus sets our mission. The fourth purpose of God during this 40-day period was to set our mission. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record for us the last few moments before Jesus ascended into heaven. And all three writers share predominantly the same message, and that is a message embedded with a mission. Let's see what it is. In the text, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, some people have wondered, I've actually had people ask me, why didn't Jesus just rise from the dead and then just go ascend right into heaven? I mean, he could have left a note in the grave, right? Jesus was here, now gone. Hashtag resurrection rocks. Catch you on the other side, right? But he didn't. Here's why. He knew he had to establish authority. He knew he had to erase some doubts. He knew he had to restore the broken. But all of that's fine. What he really was trying to do, through the Lord wanted to do, was transform the world. So what he needed to do was set the mission. And the mission is very simple. I love this in this text. It's go and do what? Make disciples. So what does the word disciple mean? That's my question. Simple. It means a learner. And in this context, what it means is a learner who is a Christ follower. And it's an interesting Greek word because it has in its root, the foundational, the same meaning from the same word we get the English word math from. It means to make a mental effort to think something through. So when we put it all together, one commentator I read on this writes this way, to be a disciple means helping someone to progressively learn the word of God, to become a mature, growing learner, a true Christ follower, to train in the truths of Scripture and the lifestyle required. Now that's a little bit different, isn't it? And a bit contrary to what we see today. The talking heads in our society say that if you're a Christian, you basically check your brain in at the door, right? And that faith and reason, they collide with each other, don't they? There's no way to mesh those. That's not what Jesus said. Nothing could be further from the truth. As followers of Christ, we're encouraged to learn and study the Scriptures. We're encouraged to find the answers to the deepest questions that you and I have. And I've got to tell you, in a culture that is asking the deepest questions, we have the answers. And we don't need to be shy about it. We don't need to be ashamed about it. But Christ calls us to more than just sharing Christ with others. He actually calls us to help people learn about him. So let me kind of wrap it up this way. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that God considers the wisdom of the world to be foolish. He even goes back to the Old Testament and says, it's just as the scriptures say, God catches the wise when they try to outsmart him. Paul writes in Colossians, in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In 2 Corinthians, he says, we are to destroy arguments raised against the knowledge of God. And Peter writes, we should always be prepared to give an account to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you. See, the great mission that God has given us is not only to introduce people to Christ, as I mentioned, but also to show the world how to live out this Christ-centered life in a way that provides answers to these deepest emotional needs that we have. And in our current generation, it's my belief that people are looking for these answers in many ways and various forms. And so our mission becomes to connect to those people who are searching and lovingly provide the hope found in Christ, not only from a felt need perspective, but also especially for those who need it by winning the battle of the mind. So let me conclude with this. At the bottom of your notes today, there was a couple blank lines. There's a space for you to fill in the blanks to two statements. Maybe now or maybe later today or maybe sometime this week, you could take some time to consider what God's speaking to you. Maybe he's telling you it's time to turn your ship away from the lighthouse and to recognize God's authority in your life. Maybe he's telling you it's okay if you have doubts. And the agitation that you're feeling in your spirit, this stirring up in your spirit, can be removed if you find a good friend and go spend some time in the scriptures studying about Christ and allow his presence to calm the self-confusion in your mind. Or maybe he's telling you, I love you. You matter to me. It's time to throw your net to the other side and it may take some time, but maybe God is speaking to your heart today and it's time to begin the process of restoration in your life. Or lastly, maybe he's telling you it's time to engage your faith and your mind. Maybe you've been on one side of this pendulum for far too long, because we can do that. It's time to engage the mind and the heart in equal balance. And in that balance, maybe it's time to respond anew to the great mission that Christ gave us and to his disciples. We've all been given, and that is to go and make some disciples. Thank you for giving me your attention today. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you today for your word. Thank you for giving us the chance to take a look at this time between Easter and Pentecost and what you did with the disciples. And we know that you transformed the world because you transformed lives. And you're still in the transformation business today. So I pray, Lord, that you speak to the hearts of everyone here. And wherever we are, Lord, on that pendulum in our spiritual walk, that you would speak to us and we would make those changes necessary, that you're speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. Bless this congregation as they reach their community. May many, 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 many people find you as their personal Lord and Savior and engage and walk on that journey with you so that we can do what you've asked us to do. Go and make some disciples. In Christ's name, I pray.